Jeremy says we're good to go, so I guess we're good to go. Sure, it's good to see everybody this morning. Welcome to our Bible study. If you're visiting with us, we're really glad that you're here. We're studying through the book of Acts in our overall studying through the whole Bible. But we'll be in Acts chapter 9 this morning. I invite you to get your Bibles open to there, and we'll be talking about the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Of course, Saul becomes the Apostle Paul, and the events that we'll be studying and really studying all through the book of Acts are so critical to the entire gospel story, the spreading of the gospel, and understanding how God used people in human history to bring his word into the world so that we might know the gospel today. And Paul is a critical component of that. He's known of Saul of Tarsus at this point, and as I said, we'll be looking at his conversion in Acts 9 verses 1 through 22 today. Just a little bit of review concerning something we looked at a couple of classes ago in Acts chapter 8. Stephen was stoned to death in Acts chapter 7. You'll remember that the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul, so he's kind of responsible for the stoning of Stephen. And then in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, it says Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men carried Stephen to his burial, and great lamentation was made. So Saul is overseeing this great persecution of the church. In fact, in verse 3 of chapter 8, it had said, "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging out men and women, committing them to prison." So just a horrible time. He's going into every house, the text says. He's dragging off men and women, probably leaving children there, if you can just imagine, committing them to prison. And on top of that, when we look at Acts chapter 28, or 26 rather, as he is describing himself this period in his life, he said, "Many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest, when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." So he's going into all the synagogues, he's traveling to all sorts of different cities just to get Christians punished and persecuted. And the fact that he's consenting to their death and seeing over the deaths of many, which was, you'll remember, illegal for the Jews to put people to death, but nonetheless, that's what a murderous hatred for Christianity Saul had. And so that's the person that we're seeing when we open up chapter 9. And look at the first couple of verses here. Saul is still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. And he went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Saul is just determined to wipe out Christianity. He's still threatening murder against the disciples. And he needs authority from the high priest because, well, I don't know that he needs it, but to enter into the synagogue with official authority from the one who is regarded as the preeminent leader of Judaism in this day, to have that in the synagogues, you know, any place in the world would give him absolute authority to do whatever he wanted to in those synagogues. So he secures that kind of authority, just almost an absolute authority in these synagogues, to ferret out all of the Christians and bring them to Jerusalem for persecution. And in all good conscience. Later on he'll say, "I did this in all good conscience," thinking that this was the right thing to do, never thinking that this wasn't God's will for him. And that's a little bit scary, isn't it? People get so convicted of things and things that are entirely wrong, but they become passionate about it. They do things like blow themselves up and blow other people up and just all sorts of crazy, murderous things out of false beliefs. And certainly Saul of Tarsus was exactly in that place on this occasion in his life. The road from Jerusalem to Damascus goes something like this. Probably Saul would have crossed here, somewhere along in here, and taken the King's Highway up to the road that then splits off and goes straight to Damascus. And I show you that because this is on the Syria-Israeli border. This is a place that they take tourists to stop so you can see over the border to the road that goes to Damascus. So I took a picture of the road that goes to Damascus. It's about the place where it veers off to head that way, just up north of the Sea of Galilee. So somewhere up there, you know, he's traveling along, he's going to have quite an experience, a life-changing and world-changing experience as far as that goes. Chapter 9 and verse 3, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. So he's going to have an interaction with his Lord and Savior. The text tells us in verse 4 that he fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Jesus, as we'll talk about maybe a little bit later if we get to it, Jesus takes things that are done to his people very personally. Saul was persecuting his people. And to Jesus, that was persecuting Jesus. That, after all, is his body. The church is his body. And when you do things to the church, you're doing things directly against Jesus. On this occasion, if you look at the different accounts, and there are three different accounts of the conversion of Saul, three pretty full ones in the book of Acts. Saul himself tells the story later on twice. But Saul's companions don't necessarily hear everything that goes on. They hear the sound of a voice, but they don't understand the words. Verse 7 kind of indicates that, and then when you compare it to the other accounts as well. In verse 6, Saul responds to this, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord says, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." What's that mean? Hard for you to kick against the goads. Anybody ever used a cattle prod? Raise your hands if you've ever used a cattle prod. There we go. We got people in here that have used one. I figured Dustin might have and some others. So you do that. You stick a cow to get it to go where you want it to go or just to move, right? And instead of moving, if the thing just kicks at the goad instead of moving and maybe, you know, balls or does something else, you are not effective. You got a stubborn animal that you're dealing with. And that's what's happening. You know, Jesus is trying to get Saul to go in a certain direction. And he's doing everything but going in the direction that Jesus is trying to get him to go into. And when Jesus says it's hard, you're just hard-headed and stubborn to do what you're doing when you've been shown everything you need to be shown, given all the direction you need to have to turn and believe in me. You know, you just think about all these people that Saul is persecuting. You wonder how many times he's heard the story of redemption from those who are trying to defend themselves before the Sanhedrin or in other cases even while he was arresting them, and yet it's had no effect on him whatsoever. He certainly knew the story of Jesus. He knew what the claims were, and yet it was just, "I'm going to stamp out these people. I don't believe in Christ. I don't believe in what they're doing. I think it's a heresy. It needs to be stamped out." He's just going with his own thinking. Well, sometimes it takes being blinded, I suppose, to have your eyes opened. And that's kind of what happens, isn't it? Something tragic to get a person to wake up. In verse 6, he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" So all of a sudden, Paul's entire reality, just in this one statement of Jesus, his entire reality is changed. And now it's, "What do you want me to do? I'll do anything you say. Just tell me what you want me to do." And the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." It's important to note that Jesus doesn't directly tell him what to do. We have no instance of Jesus or an angel or the Holy Spirit, as we talked about in the last class period, with, you know, Philip being sent to the Ethiopian eunuch. We have no instance where God used the supernatural to tell men directly what to do to be saved. He always used another human being to express his will. That's, I believe, because he wants us to come to faith in a certain way. He doesn't want to overwhelm us with his presence. He wants us to follow him because we have faith. And faith has an element of the unseen in it, doesn't it? It's not faith if you really see it. And throughout the book of Acts and the entirety of the New Testament, then it's the testimony of apostles and others that bring people to faith. Doug? Oh, yeah. Yeah, that's a great point. You know, if there was, as Doug says, if there's ever an opportunity to say, well, you just say this prayer and that's all you need to do, and that's all there is to it. Acknowledge me as your personal Savior, and that's all there is to it. This would have been the time to say that. But he sends him into Damascus to hear it from a human being, and that's not what the human being tells him, is it? In fact, he goes to Damascus, we'll see in a minute, he goes to Damascus, and he spends 3 days praying, and then a human being comes to him and doesn't tell him to pray. He's been praying already, been praying for 3 days, tells him something else, doesn't he? And we'll see what that is in just a minute. But that's exactly how the story unfolds, and we need to understand that. What do you want me to do? The Lord tells him to go to Damascus, and the Lord informs him that he is sending him as a witness to the Gentiles. That's not in the text here, but I think one of the parallel accounts over in Acts 26, verses 16 through 18, Paul recounts this. He said, who are you, Lord? And he says, I'm Jesus who you're persecuting. And then he gives us more detail about what Jesus told him in verse 16 of Acts 26. Rise and stand on your feet. I've appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. So Jesus purposely appears to Paul on the road to Damascus to make him a qualified apostle. He's going to send him. He's going to apostolo him as an apostle. He's going to send him, but he needs to qualify him to be an apostle, and that is to make him a witness of his resurrection. So he's appeared to him in order to do that. And he tells him, I'm going to deliver you to the Jewish people as well as from the Jewish people as well as from Gentiles to whom I now send you to open their eyes. Again, you see the purposeful use of Paul's blindness here. He's going to have his eyes open, and he then spiritually is going to open the eyes of others to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. So Saul gets that information from Jesus on the road as well. We pick up then with Saul of Tarsus going into Damascus, looking again in chapter 9 and verse 7. The men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground. When his eyes were opened, he saw no one, but they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight and neither ate or drank anything. The Lord's going to appear to Ananias and tell him to go see Saul on Straight Street. And this is a picture taken by Farrell Jenkins. There's a Roman gate on Straight Street in Damascus. I don't know if anybody knows that that's actually the same street or not, but it is there today, and again, something that's shown to tourists could be. But it's interesting. I want to talk for a minute about repentance and change of life, change of mind. You see all the elements of salvation in Saul's conversion. You see him coming to understand who Jesus is and believe in Jesus. And then you see the change that begins right there on the road to Damascus. What do you want me to do? I want to do something different. I see I'm going in the wrong direction, so now I want to change. And then you see him go to Damascus blind, And he's going to be there fasting, praying. He neither ate nor drank. Often in Scripture, we often note how fasting goes along with prayer. In many texts, it does. But it also goes along with repentance. And that's a connection that we need to make. This fasting, this sorrow for past sins and the wanting to change your life in reflection on that. And it's not something that only lasts, you know, a split second. It's something that is deep and overwhelming. And for that reason, a person might not eat for 2 or 3 days, you know, coming to the realization of their sins. It's a soul-crushing and changing experience. You see that several times in Scripture. I want to call your attention to some of those times, just to get kind of what's going on in the soul of Paul right here. In Psalm 51 and verse 17, the psalmist says that the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. So a person who is broken inwardly because of his sins, that's the sacrifice God wants from us. That's the sacrifice that he's expecting. When we turn away from our sinfulness to him, that broken spirit. In Joel chapter 2 and verse 12 in the Old Testament, "Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning." Remember, the idea of repentance is a turning, right? That's what it means, to change your mind or to turn your mind. So God says when you turn, you do this with this serious and very deep concern over your sins and your violations of my law. He says to do it to the Jews in the Old Testament with fasting and weeping and mourning. And that's exactly where we see Saul of Tarsus in Damascus. In Jonah chapter 3, you remember Nineveh, a very wicked city, repented at the preaching of Jonah. Jesus describes it in exactly that way. They repented at the preaching of Jonah. Look at Jonah chapter 3 and see how they repented. Jonah 3 and verse 6. "The word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, 'Let neither man nor beast, herd or flock, taste anything, nor let them eat or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil.'" And so again, the repentance is accompanied with deep sadness and reflection on one's sins. What does the New Testament say works produces repentance? Godly sorrow. Godly sorrow produces repentance. And so all of that goes together. Am I saying everybody's required to fast for 3 days, you know, when they... No, the Bible doesn't give us any sort of strict rule to go by. But I am saying that repentance involves a deep reflection on one's sins that should cause sorrow. And that leads to the full repentance. You see that in the life of Saul. I think it's worth noting. Other comments on that or questions at this point? He obviously, very religious man, wasn't he?
His religion was wrong, but he was a religious man because why would he call Jesus Lord if he did not believe that it was a great power?
Yeah. Right. Right. I think so. Well, let's look at chapter 9 and verse 10 now as we continue. "There was a certain disciple in Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, 'Ananias,' and he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' So the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight.'" So here the Lord approaches this man named Ananias. We don't really know a lot about him. It is interesting that there are disciples of Christ all the way up in Damascus now. The word has spread that far already from those who actually left Jerusalem over the persecution that Saul created. They had gone far and wide preaching the gospel. You've got a Christian, obviously more than one, but you've got Christians in Damascus, possibly or almost certainly due at least in part to Paul's persecution. They were scattered there and went there. In any case, Ananias must be a great man of faith. He's approached by the Lord and given this mission of going to talk to Saul. When the Lord calls somebody and he says, "Here am I," you know, like Isaiah or somebody, "Here am I, send me. I'm ready to go." And then he hears the mission and then he decides, well, maybe I need to second guess myself. Maybe I'm not really ready to go. But I think the Lord obviously always picks the right person for what he wants done. He's reluctant at first. It says in verse 13, he answered, "Lord, I heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." And the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." So Ananias has heard all about Saul from probably those who were directly persecuted. He doesn't really want to go, but when the Lord lays it out for him, obviously he'll do what the Lord says. So he went his way in verse 17, and it says, "He went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road to you as you came,'" I'll get this right in a minute, "'to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.'" So he's got a dual purpose in announcing, you know, to Saul he can receive his sight and also that he be filled with the Holy Spirit. "Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once. He arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples in Damascus." So let's parse all of that out pretty thoroughly. Ananias lays his hands on Saul. He receives his sight and is baptized. Saul is immediately baptized when he's told what to do. And the details of that are in a further account, Acts 22 and verse 16. Ananias asks him, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." This is no time to wait. Now, again, as we already noted, Ananias didn't say, "Well, you've done what you need to do. You've been praying 3 days. That's great. You've been fasting and you've repented and you believe and you confess Jesus as Lord and you've been praying, so that's all there is to it." No, he told him to arise and be baptized and wash away his sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Calling on the name of the Lord is what you do in baptism. You're calling on him to cleanse your sins. It's the very action in baptism that accomplishes that. When Paul in Romans chapter 10 talks about our need to call on the name of the Lord, this is the final aspect of doing that for our salvation. And I think the world largely ignores that, but that's plainly what is taught. He had not been saved to this point. Paul was not saved. Saul was not saved on the road to Damascus. How many times have you heard that, maybe even said it without thinking? Saul was saved, that's the denominational description of his salvation, but he was not saved on the road to Damascus. He was given some information, but he needed a whole lot more to know what to do to be saved. That's why Jesus told him, "Go to Damascus, there will be told you what you must do." And notice Jesus doesn't say, "There will be told you what you might do after you believe in me and you're saved and you can do this if you want to." That's not what Jesus says. This is what you must do. This is what you must do. It's a requirement, what you're going to be told, what you must do.
1 Peter 4, about those who do not obey the gospel, the phrase obey the gospel. Mm-hmm. That's a comment about that. The religious world taught the phrase of the word obey, but they come up here doing what God wants them to do. But they're afraid to use that word, therefore they're saying the four obedience.
Yeah. Wayne's comment is, you know, a lot of the religious world is afraid of that word obey. And even in context where it's used, don't really want to use it. Peter talks later on about the need to obey the gospel in 1 Peter 4. And Wayne's mentioning that. But the point is, it's not wrong to stress obedience. Jesus, the apostles, stress it all the way through. It's more than just believing. Obedience is absolutely necessary and required. And the point of it in our salvation, especially, is to obey in baptism. I'm always refreshed by my brethren in Zimbabwe, the way they talk about this. It's not unusual on a Sunday like this to get messages, some of the reports with guys that I work with over there, some that we even support, and they'll talk about the baptisms that they've had today. I know Wayne gets some of these too, and maybe some of the rest of you. Talk about baptism that they've had today, and it might be several in a given day, but invariably they describe it, whoever does the baptizing, might be they themselves or some another brother in the congregation, he says, they'll say it this way, I helped them obey the command. Obey the command. And that's really a good way of talking about what you're doing in baptism. You're obeying the command. You know, the command to be saved. And I think it would be really nice if the denominational world that's just kind of ignored that would look at how much that is true in Scripture. People doing what they were told to do at this point in the process of salvation. And it's consistent throughout. Go ahead, Lynn. Right. They want to couch it in that way. So you're saved without obedience, and then the first thing you do after you're saved is to obey that particular command. That's not the order, of course, in Scripture, which, yeah. Right. Right. Or Mark 16:16. It's really hard to, you know, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved, not something else. All right. Very good. Saul was also on this occasion, as Jesus had said, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So here is, I believe, the point where he receives the apostolic measure of the Holy Spirit. Ananias announces this, and it may have had something to do with the procedure of laying his hands, but I don't think he receives it because Ananias lays his hands on him. It's the Lord himself who fills Saul of Tarsus with the Holy Spirit. And in doing so, Saul received ability to perform signs and wonders directly from the Lord and is not then any different from any other of the apostles. In fact, he will say in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 5, I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles. So he's on par with the 12 regarding his commission from God. In Romans 15, there's several verses here that kind of put all that together. Let me just read Romans 15, starting in verse 15. He says, nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points as reminding you because of the grace given to me by God. So he's talking about something God has given to him. Listen to what he says it is. That I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and in deed to make the Gentiles obedient. Notice that. His apostleship is to make the Gentiles obedient. In mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God. So here's his commission is verified by the signs and wonders that were given him by the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel, empowered by the Holy Spirit. Later he'll tell the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12, truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. he demonstrated the signs of an apostle through the Spirit that was given him. From that point on, Saul is truly a changed man, a full-fledged apostle. He'll talk about that a good bit in Galatians 1 in defending his apostleship and comparing it to those who were apostles before him. And I'll reference that in just a minute. But immediately in our text in Acts chapter 9, he begins to preach the gospel. Verse 19, when he received food after not eating for 3 days, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples in Damascus. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. This is really how ironic. These very synagogues that he'd gone up there to, you know, get the Christians out of, to create persecution. Now he's preaching the Christ. And all who heard were amazed and said, "Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews that dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. He's such an effective now, such an effective spokesman for the Lord, champion for the cause of Christ, that these Jews, even in Damascus, are not able to resist the power of his words and of his divine sanction. So, at some point, then in his stay in Damascus, he's going to travel to Arabia and return to preach in Damascus. If you go to Galatians chapter 1, in verse 13, starting really, of Galatians 1, he says, "You have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the tradition of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood." See, he didn't have to talk to the other apostles. That's the point he's making. He didn't ask anybody about this. It was coming straight from the Holy Spirit. "Nor did I go to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned to Damascus." So this is some good long time in his life, actually, before he even meets any of the apostles. And that's his point in Galatians. But on this map, I think it's a pretty good map of probably what happened. So he's gone up here to Damascus to persecute the church. On the way, he has an experience with Christ. He gets to Damascus, becomes a Christian and an apostle. And then after some time, he goes to Arabia. Here's where, we'll study this more in the next class period, but here's where an important geographical point needs to be made. We think of Arabia maybe as the Arabian Desert, which sometimes that is the area that's called Arabia. But in the Roman Empire, there became a province down here that was the Roman province of Arabia. And I believe that that's where Saul of Tarsus went. We'll see in the next lesson why that's the case. But it's here that Saul goes, not out to the desert out here, but here, and apparently does some significant preaching down there, enough to get him in trouble with the king down there. And that comes up a little bit later. So that's what he's describing, and I think that corresponds very well with the facts that we have in Acts and some things that come up elsewhere as well. So in Galatians, what's going to happen next year, of course, in the next class, is the Jews are going to plot to kill him, and that's uncovered, and he escapes. But in Galatians, Paul then explains that he did not immediately return to Jerusalem after obeying the gospel. Again, he's going into Arabia, and his return to Jerusalem would not occur for another, his return to Jerusalem would not occur for another 3 years. So the many days, in Acts 9:23, if we read that verse, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. So that's probably that 3 years or portion, included in the many days. That's mentioned in Galatians. In any case, that all fits together, I think, pretty well once we get all those pieces of information put together. It's in Galatians 1 and 18 that he talks about after three years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter. Here is another map, but you notice this one has him going to Arabia here, not to Arabia down here. I wouldn't know the point of that. I don't think there are very many people that live out there. But in any case, other than that, that's a good map. So a couple of lessons for us, just as reminders. Again, Jesus takes anything done to his disciples personally. That would be something that we would do well to remember. You see it here in his discussion with Saul of Tarsus on the road. But we would get that information clear from what Jesus says in Matthew 25. Inasmuch as you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Right? He says that twice as the judge on the throne. And secondly, Saul did not have a salvation experience on the road to Damascus, as we've said already. On the road, he was instructed to go to Damascus, and there it would be told him what to do. So those are two, I think, key points from this section for us to remember, and key points to discuss with friends and neighbors, I think, about when salvation occurs. And we might have opportunity to be talking to someone that mentions their idea of Saul being saved on the road to Damascus, and just knowing these points and being able to point that out might be a very effective way to help someone question their preconceptions and their biases and look at the Scripture in a more open, straightforward way. All right, anything else before we quit? Back up two slides. I'm good at backing up when I don't want to. Yes. Right, that whole map's important as far as what is going to go on in Paul's life here. Down to Arabia, back up to Damascus, to Jerusalem, and then decides to go up to Tarsus, and later, of course, it is there that Barnabas finds him and takes him to Antioch, which is kind of unfolding what's about to happen. Lynn? Right. He was being guided by the Spirit, so the things he did were immediate obedience to whatever the Spirit was telling him to do. Yeah. All right, very good. Doug, anything else? Yeah. The grace of God is so amazing. And that's what Paul says as he writes to Timothy, the chiefest of sinners. I mean, the worst that ever was. You just shudder to think of the families he tore up, of the people that were killed, the blood he had on his hands. And here he becomes who he is because of the grace of God. God forgives it all. And if he can forgive that, he'd forgive anything. Yeah, he put him to work too. All right, very good. We'll pick up there next class.